If you'll open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 21 as we continue our journey to the cross. And as you do so, if you will join with me in a spirit of prayer. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your provision. We thank you that you did go to the cross and that you have revealed your will to us in your word. And Lord, though we fall short each and every day, you are gracious to us to keep calling us back to you. And so, Lord, we do ask that in this time our hearts would turn to you and that you would humble us, but also give us joy in your salvation and in your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we turn to this passage, we are looking at Jesus cleansing the temple. And I have never been fortunate enough to visit Jerusalem and be able to see the Wailing Wall and where the temple was built, but and kind of feel the awe of being where Jesus was and trying to envision what it was like at the time. Some of you who have been to Bix and were fortunate enough to go there, lucky you, okay, not all of us get to do that, and some of you can still get to go on that trip. But I have been to a few places that remind me or make me think and be able to dwell on who Christ is a bit more. One of my favorite places is St. Patrick's Cathedral in New York. I absolutely love going in there and just the quiet and the grandeur of the cathedral. And Erica and I have always had this desire to go, especially in Europe, to cathedrals that have been built and just appreciate the structure and what it communicates about the bigness and glory of God. And then there's another spot that most of you, I would say 90% of you, have never been, and that's down to Camp Faithful in Southington, Connecticut, which is similar to Lakeside. There is this knoll out on the outskirts where it's a kind of a prayer altar. It's broken down stones. And what I love about it is it's this kind of secluded little area that you kind of have to wander around to find, and it's just quiet there. It's like this little separate spot that you can just be there with the Lord, and that was at one point used for his glory and worship, and now the whole camp is used for that. But I love it when I go home, and I've been able to show that spot to Erica, and I love being back there. And just, recalling my times as a child there, but also just pausing there for a moment and thinking upon the Lord. And so I think all of us can think of places or times when we've been able to truly feel, at least, worshipful and be connected to a spot that draws us into worship. But today's passage is not about that. Because oftentimes we can get caught up in a location of worship and need that to worship. And so I want us to take a look, and it's going to kind of seem meandering at times, but I want to, this passage in and of itself, we've all probably, many of us have heard it time and time again, and we've probably heard many sermons on it, but I want to come to a specific idea about worship from this passage. And so look with me to John chapter 1, starting with verse 12. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies you have prepared praise'?" And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. And so Monday, we learn from Mark that Monday after Jesus enters Jerusalem, he heads to the temple. When he enters the temple, he drives out all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and those who sold pigeons. And as he does so, he quotes Isaiah 56, "These I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples." And then he moves into Jeremiah 7:11, "Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord." And this big question with this is, why did Jesus do this? Why did he find it necessary early on his time in Jerusalem to really get under the religious leaders' nerves and clear the temple? Because as he does this, he's asking for death. He's not making friends when he does this. And he is really not just overturning tables, but he's overturning their worship and how distorted their worship had become. And so did Jesus do it because it was immoral to change money and sell animals? Was there some sort of extortion taking place? What was it about this moment, this activity, that filled Jesus with righteous indignation? And in fact, this passage right here was used by my high school, I believe it was either my junior or senior year high school teacher, to say that Jesus sinned because Jesus got angry. And that's just not true. Anger is not always sinful. There is righteous indignation, and Jesus was right to be angry in this moment with what was going on. And so he did not sin in this moment. Unfortunately, I wasn't quite bold enough in those days to speak up and disagree with a teacher. But if I saw him today, which I don't even know where he is, but I probably wouldn't say anything just because it's not worth it. You know, because the money changers, changing money was actually a good service. And the selling of animals was out of a good place to do it, because many people were coming from many nations and many places to worship. And the temple required a certain type of coin. And so they offered this service to give the proper coin, to exchange it. And also, as people traveled from long distances, your animal needed to be unblemished. And so what if something happened to your animal on the way to the temple? Well, let's help people out by offering them to purchase their animals when they get here so that they are clean, they are unblemished, they are worthy of worship. And in fact, there was this station at Bethany that offered that as well. But even from Bethany, something could happen. And so the idea of offering this service was not wrong in and of itself, and it was actually a good service. And if there was extortion happening, if there was an unjust balance of scales, we can't be too sure, but there might have been that temptation to overcharge or do something underhanded, under the table. But I don't believe the real issue here was buying and selling or exchanging money. I believe it was the wrong time and the wrong place to do such thing, because where they were doing it was in the court of the Gentiles. I believe what got Jesus so justifiably angry was the location and the time for buying and selling. As I said, the location that they were doing it was in the court of the Gentiles, and so if there's this chaos of animals bleeding and pigeons flying all over the place, then that would not be a proper place for Gentiles who are also welcome to worship, to worship. And so it's this idea of they have kind of pushed aside this call of Jesus to all nations, this call of God to preach the gospel to all nations and to allow all people to worship. They have sacrificed this for expediency. It wasn't wrong, again, to help people out by providing animals or money changing, but where and when mattered. And through doing that, they neglected that the house of prayer that the Lord had built was for all peoples, not just Jews. In the context of Jeremiah 7:11's quote where Jesus calls them a den of robbers comes at a time where God rebuked his people for assuming that just because the temple is standing doesn't mean you're doing things right. Just because something isn't falling down in and of itself doesn't mean that your worship is pleasing. So Jesus is bringing their minds to the reality that the temple is not there just to be a rote action. We don't just worship because it's the right thing to do. We worship every week because our hearts are to be drawn to our Savior, and we know that we need this time to worship him. They are not to worship the worship. They are to worship the God who is to be worshiped. I think sometimes we can get caught up in worshiping worship. You know, in the act of worship, it has to be just this right, just this way. And so Jesus is setting them up for a few things. First, he is setting them up to see his authority, that he can come in and judge their practices in the temple and rebuke their system of worship. And he's also bringing judgment upon their temple worship. Things are not as they should be, and he's making it clear. And he's also highlighting the need for proper and undistorted worship. The outer courts of the temple were used for private prayer, but the confusion of the market was distracting the spirit of devotion. And it was unjust to do so that the Gentiles could not worship properly. And if there was extortion, I mean, we can all agree that unjust weights and balances and charging is wrong, let alone in the temple where there is to be worship. And so Jesus was right to get angry, because what was happening was distracting and dishonoring worship of God. He was right to bring judgment, as it showed his divine authority. And while what they were doing was lawful, it was ill-timed and ill-placed, which made a lawful thing sinful. You know, we've all often said a good thing can become a God thing, which is a bad thing. And so oftentimes a good thing can be distorted in our hearts, and then it becomes a bad thing, a sinful thing. And so now some may hear what I'm saying, especially if we connect it with my intro, that this is an argument for there are places that one should worship and places that people should not worship. That there are proper locations for worship, and there are improper places. And so I'm going to kind of speak in generalities. I'm going to try to be a little nuanced, but there's only so much nuance I can get without spinning circles and boring you all to death. Some use this passage, and I read a couple sermons, and I'm like, don't think I can go that way. But some use it to defend the holiness of sanctuaries and worship, places of worship, and that some places of worship are proper and some places are not. And let's be honest, there are some places that should not be places of worship. Let's just say, over the top, brothels. Yeah, you're probably not going to worship at a brothel. That's not what they're intended for, okay? So let's put this out there just at the beginning. There are places where, you know, worship probably won't happen. Although I will say, if you're fighting sex trafficking, you go there and pray and bring worship with you. To combat the evil forces. But when we think of worship as in a worship service, probably not going to happen there, and not the appropriate time. In fact, repentance should be there. But this cannot be used, I don't believe, as a argument that there are special, overly anointed places of worship where that's the only place you can worship, or you can only worship there and not anything else. For example, this room. We cannot take this and say only worship can happen here. And my argument for that is because on the cross, the curtain was torn and the Spirit of God left the temple. And he now dwells in his people. And so where people are gathered is where worship happens. And so while I love cathedrals, I love the idea of worshiping out in creation, that doesn't mean that just because we have a structure, whether it's with or without stained glass windows, is not an immediate saying, this is a holy place. It is the Spirit of God which dwells his people and the praises that emit from people that make a location holy. Because church, if it's about stained glass windows, then the persecuted church that has to worship in secret, dingy basements are out of luck. And so it can't be about location. It is about who is being worshipped and the people worshipping. That is why there is freedom to worship anywhere. That is why God's people can gather in church buildings like ours, in warehouses, in schools, in parks, in forests, wherever the Lord plants, we are called to worship. And granted, as I said, location can help and hinder worship. But that gets to what Jesus is rebuking. The temple had gone from worship to transaction. Their worship had been distorted. In fact, many church buildings can become what is worshipped rather than Jesus being worshipped. If we are so focused on aesthetics and aids to worship, then we can get lost and forget who we are worshiping. And not to press too deeply, but I find that is a danger in Catholicism, not with Catholics. Again, Catholicism as a system. Oftentimes the cathedrals, the stained glass, and if we even get into the idea of relics, it becomes the thing that becomes the worship rather than the God that it points to. The beauty of surroundings can blind us to the beauty of the God we are serving. We should grow to the point that as Christians, we can worship whether there are beautiful stained glass windows or bare walls, because it's not the building that we worship, it is the Son of God who bled for us that we can worship. And so this is not a condemnation of big, beautiful cathedrals, because in and of themselves, they were built to communicate the bigness and glory of God, that he is holy, he is unapproachable, but at the same time, he is approachable because of what Jesus Christ has done. And so Jesus is exposing the distortion of worship. He is driving out those things that are distracting his people and their worship and those things that hinder worship. And the selling and the exchanging was hindering the ability of Gentiles to worship. And he is also prophetically preparing the people for the destruction of the temple by calling their mind to Jeremiah 7:11. Their worship was not pleasing. They can't assume God's pleasure just because the temple is functioning. We can't just build a building and say, there, this is for you, God. We have to think about what are we doing with it. They had turned their worship into a necessary transaction. But we have to understand, and as we will see, worship is about a person. And so the blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did and the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. And they said to him, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes, have you never read? Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies you have prepared praise. And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. And so after clearing the temple, the lame and the blind came to Jesus and he healed them. But seeing these wonderful things, as well as hearing the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, the chief priests try to rebuke Jesus, or at least get Jesus to rebuke the children and the lame and the blind by calling his attention to what they believed were improper. So we go from improper worship Jesus is judging to the Pharisees and the chief priests calling Jesus' attention to what they believe was improper worship. So Jesus again draws their attention to Scripture, and this is one of Jesus' greatest ways of combating teachers of the law and the Pharisees, is he defends everything he does with Scripture. And so that's why most of them can't ever come back at them. Notice there wasn't an argument. They just walked away humiliated because Jesus brings their attention to what they should know from Psalm 8:2. And so Jesus quotes Psalm 8:2, and after this, Jesus went and stayed in Bethany, probably with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, as that is where they lived, and it would have been a natural consequence of the crowds. He couldn't stay there because many people were there for Passover. And so it's incredible that Jesus is in the temple healing the blind and the lame, because if we go back to 2 Samuel, and if we go back to 1 Chronicles, we learn that when David became king and he was about to enter Jerusalem, they had put up a blockade, and they said, oh, they will never be able to get in here. David will not be able to get in here. So let's just put the lame and the blind up to defend our city. And so they did not trust that David was going to be able to. And so David gets his men together and he says, all right, they haven't blocked off the water lines, so let's get in through the access to the water. And he takes over the city, and he makes this kind of this interesting statement where he says, and no lame or blind will be allowed in this city, as a reminder of the people's pretty much devaluing of my kinghood, kingship. And so over time, they applied that to worship, that if you were blind or you were lame, you were not able to come and worship. And so the fact that Jesus is allowing the blind and the lame to come to him into the temple, and he is cleansing them. Notice he's cleansing them, and he's not becoming unclean as they were. Jesus is showing that he is the one to be worshipped. He is the one to come to. He is the reason for worship. The temple does not heal ultimately. Jesus does. Not only were unblemished animals welcome, but also only unblemished people. But Jesus turns again this on its head, and instead of becoming unclean when dealing with these people, he makes them clean. He also opens them up to the ability to worship, for they go from being unable to worship. And so they came for the right reason, to worship. And Jesus made it possible. Notice they weren't going to the chief priests, but they were going to Christ, as he is the one worthy for worship. And also the children are appropriately crying out what was proclaimed at the triumphal entry. They probably latched on to this from the excitement and carried it on, that Jesus is the Son of David, Hosanna. The chief priests don't like it and try to stop it, but Jesus again humbles them by pointing out to Scripture. And the reality is that Psalm 8 is a pretty impressive passage to point to, because Psalm 8 is not what many consider a messianic psalm. It is not a prophecy about the Messiah. It is a specific psalm meant to praise God, the divine God of all creation. And so here Jesus is saying, out of the mouths of infants and babes, he has ordained praise, praise to God. And so right here, right now, he is proclaiming, while kind of shaded, he's proclaiming his divinity. And so Jesus is equating himself with God by quoting Psalm 8, verse 2. God has ordained worship for himself from the lips of children, and Jesus is claiming that for himself. So no wonder after this point they go into high gear of how to kill Jesus. A, he's turned over their tables literally, and now he's turned over their worship away from the temple towards him. Jesus is whom we worship with our lives. And as his healing of the lame and the blind show us, we can't make ourselves worthy of worship. There's no amount of prayer, of almsgiving, of fasting that can make us worthy to approach Jesus in worship. We all must come to Jesus as blind and lame beggars, and He makes us clean for worship. We don't make ourselves, though the blind and the lame could not make themselves worthy, but Jesus did. We don't worship a program. We don't worship a structure. We don't worship a type or style or era of music. We worship a person, and whatever aids in our worship, whatever points us to Jesus, whether it's a hymnal, I'm going to try not to be offensive, whether it's a hymnal, words on a screen, whether it was written 5 days ago or 500 years ago, is irrelevant. If it points us to Jesus Christ, it has been ordained by Jesus Christ to be His music. Because church, they're just dates. And if we want to really sing what the early church sang, we should probably stick to the Psalms. We should stick to the Psalms. And so whether it's written in this, and have you counted how many hymnals have been printed? Because none of us can agree what should be in a hymnal. So we have to be careful when we lift up hymns as proper means of worship. There are some great hymns and there are awful hymns, and sometimes they're in this hymnal. There are hymns that I would not sing because, A, either musically they just don't help me, or because they just don't get the true point across. And the same thing goes with the music developed today. There's good and there's bad, and whether we throw it up on a screen or we throw it on a piece of paper is irrelevant. Is it pointing us to Jesus? Because the songs we sing in this hymnal are not what Paul was singing when he tells the church, sing praises of spiritual songs, hymns, and praises. So we've got to be careful when we continue the battle over music in the church. It never should have happened. It never should have happened. There are some good, some bad. We try to weigh what we do, but the idea is, what brings glory, what guides our thoughts and our minds to Jesus Christ? Because music, prayer, aesthetics, anything can become what we worship rather than Jesus. And anything, if it is not rightly handled, can distract us from worship. Even good things like offering services. Technology can be both good and bad. It can be poorly done music. It could be people chatting instead of listening and distracting. It can be beautiful buildings. There are many things that are ill-placed and ill-timed that can draw us away from worshiping God. I always want to qualify that because I don't think that children fit this mold. I would much rather have us have this room filled with children that are loud and obnoxious so that they can learn with us what is worship. They're not a distraction. It's not like they're not getting anything out of the service. I can promise you that even at a very young age, they're getting something out of worship and even sermons, regardless of their age. I think the Spirit is very, very, very capable of communicating truth, regardless of learning level. But we have to be careful that we don't become hypocrites and begin to blame other things for our lack of ability to worship. This really is a heart issue. The money changing in the Gentiles' court was a heart issue. They had forgotten, and they forgot this even in the Old Testament, that they were to be a light to the nations. And so we need to evaluate our hearts. It is the hearts within us that lead to setting up a market in the court of prayer. And so before we tear down what is good or bad worship, we need to look at our hearts and see what is it in our hearts that are distorting our ability to worship. Is it because we need a certain set of things to worship properly? Or is it because we've turned worship into something about me and my desires and my preferences? Or is worship really about Jesus? Are we really here? Are we here to put in our time, or are we here to worship our Savior, our King? Are we willing to let Him come in and turn over our spiritually distorted hearts and orient ourselves to worshiping Him? There are lots of things that churches, and even our church, has to wrestle with. What are we worshiping? But at the end of the day, we have to ask ourselves, are we here to worship Jesus? Or are we here to worship because our kids have a decent program downstairs? Are we here because we know people here? Are we here because, what are the things that we set up? Or are we here because Jesus is glorified in our worship here? That's the question we come down to. And again, I want us to caution our own hearts that we start saying, well, if this wasn't here, if that was here, if this, if that, if this, if that, if this, if that, check your heart. I have to check my heart every Sunday. What would I prefer, or what is truly glorifying to God? We are not to worship our worship. We are to worship Jesus. And may we seek Jesus in directing our worship and focusing our hearts on Him, not other people and what they have done and what they are doing, but on ourselves and how we orient, we seek the Lord to orient our hearts towards Jesus and worshiping Him. Church, is that our prayer? That each Sunday we would come not to be entertained, but to worship Jesus Christ, even in the church's imperfections. And so, Father, help us to worship You. May we not get lost in our preferences or our desires. May we not even get lost by the fact that the church is imperfect. Lord, guide our hearts to worship You. And Lord, our worship will be distorted because we are still works in progress as Your Spirit works on us. But may we be patient, and may we be dependent upon You. In Jesus' name we pray.